Turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We'll start in verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful passage, which again you were caring and careful enough to preserve for us so that we would know these things. We are reassured that our curiosity about your timetable and your plan, our curiosity is not in itself sinful or wrong or misplaced. In fact, you desire to give us revelation on that. And so, Lord, help us to understand it in a very straightforward way, because that's how it's intended. I would pray, Lord, as there is much confusion and there is even some trepidation about even tackling the subject, I would pray, Lord, that you would help me to teach it in a way that is understandable, clear, accurate, and that our takeaway from it would be precisely what you and your Holy Spirit have intended by putting this into your word. And we commit ourselves afresh to that purpose in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we have said before, as we led through this, Jesus had just given the disciples some rather stunning news. Verses 5 and 6, as they were admiring this great temple, he said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." That would have been absolutely spellbinding for them. The extended play version of the question that results from that, we're going to look at it in a minute, but let's look at it as it comes across in Luke chapter 21, verse 7. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he quickly snapped at them, "That's none of your business. It's not my business to tell you." No. He actually gives one of the longest answers to a question that is recorded in Scripture, second only to a sermon on, that we now know as the Sermon on the Mount, which was done twice, two accounts of it in two different places. So the first thing I would observe from this is something important. Obviously, it's something important, or he wouldn't have said that little bit, "Not one stone will be standing on the other," unless he was wanting to provoke some of their curiosity. So he's not, first of all, saying, none of this is important. This is a side issue. There is very little time our Lord has before he will be crucified and rise again. And then in a matter of days, he will go into glory. There's a lot of things he could be talking about. He chose this. There are a lot of things with the kind of cost and trouble and difficulty that there would have been for the last 2,000 years in generating the copy of the scriptures, and a lot of things he could have put in print. He put this in print. So it would behoove us that we pay some attention to it. Well, question. When, therefore, will these things happen? What will be the sign? Let's turn back, if you will, so we go to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll look on Matthew's accounting of the question. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, by the way, Mark adds who they, the ones, the word that he was giving this little discussion to, it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those four were involved in this. The disciples came to him privately saying, watch the questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? Here's your first question, when? And what will be the sign of your coming? That in itself is a question. And the end of the age, which is actually another question. The questions then consist of two what's and one when. Now, their presuppositions we don't have to guess at. We know what was in their mind at this time. If you want to just keep your finger there, just in Matthew chapter 24, but scoot to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm been reminded that I tend to jump scripture back and forth, and it's really clear I'm reading what's in front of me, and I've given the wrong reference, and you're faithfully trying to find something in Hezekiah. But anyway, I'm going to try and be careful, more careful of giving the address here. So Luke chapter 19, verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and here's their mind frame. They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought, this is all happening now. That's definitely what Judas thought. This is all happening now. When they were fighting with each other in the upper room, they were, who's going to be the finance minister, and who's going to be the minister of defense, and who's going to sit where in the kingdom? They thought that this was all coming now. Matter of fact, they were hard to get budged off of that position. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're still on that program. You say, well, how in the world? Why would they still be on that program? Especially if you consider verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of what? Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. They've had 40 days of teaching about here is what the kingdom of God looks like. Here's what the kingdom of God is going to entail. And at the end of that, they say, so is this the time? Is this the time? So, first thing we have to understand that right off the bat is they had a hard time shaking their preconceived notions before they were endowed with the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, sit tight. Until the coming of the Holy Spirit, until you have that ability, that enabling of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand Scripture. They were doing all kinds of things before that, even nominating who their pick for the next apostle was going to be. But they needed to sit tight. And they still weren't getting it, evidently. But they had this idea, even after 40 days, that there was going to be a kingdom, and that God was going to be restoring this kingdom to Israel. Those basics, they were still on. Why? Because that's scripture. That's true. That is what's going to happen. What they weren't catching on was the when and what were going to be the signs. So that puts us back to where we are here. Now, as we're going through here, we're going to find that in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, there are differences. There are differences in terms of the order of how the material is presented. There are differences in terms of, you would say, even stress or what is being emphasized, difference in emphasis. There's certainly a difference in the length of it, but there's very definitely a difference in the order of things. And you go, so what in the world? How do we understand this? Well, here's the first thing we have to understand. Wonderfully, all three accounts are entirely accurate. All three accounts are entirely accurate. We take the questions and the answers, we would say, synoptically. Did Jesus Christ say this and this and this as recorded in Luke? Yes, he did. Did he also say those things that he's talking about in Matthew? Yes, he did. We take it synoptically and we say, actually, we don't just say, well, one of them got a little bit mixed up here. In fact, that's what a lot of theologians do. They go, okay, well, here's the deal. The shortest is probably the best, and therefore anything that has a longer answer is probably made up, and all kinds of nonsense. Understand, all of the accounts of Scripture are God-breathed. They're put into the Word, and that's exactly what he said. That's exactly what happened. And if Luke doesn't record everything, neither did Matthew or Mark. And so it's up to us then to put all of them together synoptically, add them together, and sort out exactly what was done. So at some point in the conversation, all of these phrases were uttered with word-by-word accuracy. You need to understand that. So don't be looking through and going, okay, so evidently Matthew is a little better on the details than Luke. No, they're all excellent on the accuracy. Well, in the question as recorded in Luke chapter 21, return with me there for a minute. The disciples referred to these things, plural. When will these things be? If they had asked, when will this thing be? He would have responded to the single thing he had just mentioned, the destruction or the desolation of Jerusalem. But evidently, we can tell even from Luke's account that there was a multiple question here. They had asked about these things, plural. So both accounts are recording an answer to two what's. Your coming, your parousia, and I'm hoping you, by the time we're done this little study in end times, you have a better idea of what the word the parousia is. We're going to spend some time on that. The end. And the second one is the end, which is the soon teleos. Teleos usually means the termination point, and this is when you gather everything together, end. Or you would maybe say in the English, the final consummation of the age. Those are the questions that are put before him. These are very specific questions. They are perhaps even more specific than the disciples realized at the time, given that they were a bit channel thinking. So, in verse 8, and he said, see to it that you're not misled. They're disciples. They've had the benefit of three disciples. years of personal teaching of Jesus. But they will need, and even on anticipating the time in which they will have the Holy Spirit and they will be divinely enabled, as John says, to remember everything that he has spoken. Even with all of that, they will need to be giving care and discernment, because this will be an increasingly frequent arena of deliberate deception and seduction. This is where the enemy, one of the principal areas that the enemy is going to be attacking. Why attention to this arena? Because the adversary of our soul knows it matters. It matters. Confusion in this area has consequences. Take care that you do not be planethete. That sounds a little bit like an English word you're familiar with, which is the word planet. Be careful that you're not planetized, we would say, which is their concept of what happens to a planet wandering through space aimlessly, is what their understanding of a planet is. He's gone off like a planet, which was the idea. He's just wandering through outer space. Be careful that that doesn't happen to you. Significant, frequent, and increasingly frequent attempts to deceive are fully anticipated. And he's warning. This will be an area of assault on disciples. If nothing else, this will be an area where, because Satan is busy in this area, there will be confusion in the body of Christ, even for people holding their Bibles, and it will be, wait for it, the cause of division among believers. Can you imagine? So what do we do for, oh, I know, let's just ignore the whole thing. Let's just kind of watch. Man, you know, you start talking about end times and you know, people are going to get upset and people are going to disagree. Only one thing to do. Just, let's just not talk about it. Do you think? I don't think. I think I have the responsibility to give you the whole counsel of God, which will include giving you details. And we don't do something with the details and go, what are we going to do with these details? Oh, I don't know. We've got to do something with the details. If he gives us details, we need to be responsible with the truth he's given us. So that's what we're going to do. So expect that this is going to be an area of assault on disciples. And differences in this area have consequences as a church. What way you're going, how you do evangelism, all kinds of things, which we will explore as we go forward. He says, I want you to be careful that you don't be planetized, go off roaming. Many will arrive, the word would understand, appear, and they will say something very critical. Ego a me. Ego I me. I am. And, it says, they are going to say, the time is at hand. Let's break those down one at a time. What is he saying here when he's saying there's people going to be coming around and saying, I am, which is basically a claim to messianic identity? Well, let's take some easy ones right here in the Word of God. Acts chapter 5, if you would for a moment. Acts chapter 5. Verse 27, when they had been brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we have given you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill him. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel heard of him. This is Paul's teacher. This is Paul's homeboy. Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." He's saying, give it some time, and it'll sort itself out. But he's also saying, even before Pentecost, there were people coming around and saying, "I am the Christ." Why wouldn't they? There was high messianic expectation all of this time. They were expecting that there was going to be a Christ. And that even preceded the coming of the real Christ. Well, there have been many over the centuries who have come and claimed to be Christ. Or more specifically, claimed even this phrase, "ego eimi," I am. They've claimed that. Well, can you think of anybody? Well, kind of hard to miss one in history. He's a guy who calls himself the Vicar of Christ. If you want to use the Latin, the Vicari of Christ, the instead of Christ one, the one who is the substitute, the replacement of Christ. Why would you put that into your title? Chisel it in stone. Insist that people address you that way. "Oh, good morning, sir, Vicar of Christ." Why would you do that? Because Christianity is under assault. And there's constantly an attack in this particular area. People are wanting to rise up and say, "Ego, I'm me, I'm Christ." Well, that's been going on for, what, thousands of years, over a millennia. But there's been others, and I would say it's kind of increasing in frequency, but just because this is an unusual name and it could make somebody really uncomfortable, Rhys Evan, a Welsh prophet in 1650, rose up and said, "Oh, by the way, guys, I am." And instead of calling himself Rhys Evan, he called himself Arise Evan and started trekking around Old Smoke, London, saying, "I am the Christ," particularly around the prisons for some reason, until they kind of caught up with him and put him in prison. In the mid-1700s, another came along, a girl, Anne Lee, and she started a movement called the Shakers. The Shakers. She called herself Mother, claimed to be the female incarnation of God. And when she was asked questions that even came close to an answer that could be said, "Yes, that's true," she would say, "I am," to reinforce all of this. Mid-1700s, Baha'u'llah. You know, you've heard of a religion called Baha'i. Baha'u'llah founded the Baha'i faith. And he said, here's why I can start the Baha'i faith. I am the promised one. Mid-1870s, Arnold Potter. You thought I was going to say Arnold Palmer, but not by a long shot. Arnold Potter, he was led a Latter-day Saint, a Mormon offshoot. In 1872, at the age of 68, he realized that not enough people are believing that I am. And so he gathered his followers together to witness him ascending into heaven. Gather the crew, watch me, I'm going to ascend into heaven. He then, in their view, scaled a very high cliff, and in front of this crowd, stepped off. To the amazement of all his followers, and presumably to Arnold himself, he didn't quite manage to ascend. On the contrary, he demonstrated the efficacy of gravity and its continued relevance to him personally. They quietly buried him. At about the same time, another Latter-day Saint named William Davies taught his identity. He said, actually, if you're wanting to know where I fit in human history, he said, I was Adam. I was Adam. Actually, also Abraham and David. But not now. Now he said, actually, I'm Michael the Archangel, which is interesting. William Davies, the Archangel, his oldest son, interesting that Scripture says that angels don't do that, but his oldest son, he said, was Jesus Christ. He had a second son, and everyone was told he is God the Father. Mirza Ghulam Ahmad was the founder of the Ahmadiyya Islamic wing, which is huge. 20 million people or more are part of the Ahmadiyya wing of Islam. And who are they following? Somebody who says, I am. Cyrus Teade. He declared himself to be the Christ, and he also revealed to the world the actual nature of our globe. No, he was not flat earth, he was hollow earth movement. The earth is hollow, and if you bore down and get in there, the entire universe is there, and it's bigger down there than the entire outside. Think on that for a bit, if you choose. There's actually, that movement is still going. Mid-1900s, Francis Herman Penkovic, later known as Krishna Venta, he started up his movement less than half an hour away from Grace Community Church in the Simi Valley. He said, I know some of you don't know where I came from, but he claimed that he got there because he led a convoy of rocket ships to Earth from the extinct planet of Neophrates. That's how he got here. He just died recently, and he had a big following. Sung Myung Moon, Unification Church, he only died in 2012, not that long ago. He spoke at big venues. He spoke at Madison Square Garden, Yankee Stadium, filled the place. He had 300,000 people assembled at the grounds of the Washington Monument to hear him speak. 1.2 million people were gathered to hear him speak in South Korea. He sat down and visited with people like Mikhail Gorbachev, George Bush, and Benjamin Netanyahu. How big is this guy? How much power does he have? Well, one of the things he did is he gave $450 billion to North Korea to finance its nuclear program. Where I started out pastoring was a place called Buick, British Columbia. Nobody thinks of that as the epicenter of the world, but it was sort of considered an important place because there was a guy there by the name of Sam Fife, or he had been. Sam Fife taught that he was the eternal great I Am. He taught that they were in the final days. He taught that the only way you were going to escape was by, like the woman going off into the wilderness, you had to go onto these end time farms, which where we lived in Buick were all around us. When we turned off the Alaska Highway to go up on the logging road to get into Buick, we went by the Shepherd's Fold, which is about mile 70 or so-ish. And that was one of the major places of recruiting. My parents-in-law spoke to some guy, a doctor, when he was off on vacation in Kenya. And talked to him about the Lord, said, you need to look up some people when you got home. As he was getting on the plane in Nairobi, Kenya, some people came along and said, actually, we have exactly the spot for you. And they settled him in on one of these end-time farms that was probably about 12 miles away from us, this thing called The Move. Anyway, Sam Fife taught that he was the eternal great I Am, and he taught that if he ever died, he would rise again on the third day. Interesting, we were there in, he died, by the way, in 1979. We were there in 1989. And we were there watching. So what happens when one of these, you know, big chaps die? There was huge money in this. There are, at any given time, or there was at that time, two people in the world who have the full recipe for Coca-Cola. Didn't know that. One of them was on one of these end-time farms, which is about 12 miles away. Big, big money in this whole thing. What do we do now that the guy's died? I was logging in the area, and I was logging right next to, in the next logging show, there'd be these people who were from The Move, Sam Fife followers. They were still listening to recordings of Sam Fife, and you go, so what do you do with this thing about he was never going to die? Well, he said he was going to rise again the third day if he ever did. I said, I don't know how you reckon, but it seems like it's maybe more than 3 days. 10 years? Ah. 1 year is a thousand, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. Got lots of time for him to come back. He's coming back. They believed it fully. At this, I'm just going to pause for a minute. Well, it goes further. But scoot if you need to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, here's Matthew's accounting of the many things that would have been said during that time. But verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. I'm warning you. So if they say to you, behold, he's out in the wilderness, that's exactly what Sam Fife was saying. This should have been like clicking off some warning bells. No, no. But if he say, behold, he's out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them. Why? How do you know? Well, how do we know that that isn't Christ? Well, it gives us one of the indicators. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. How many of you out there like a really good prairie thunderstorm? I love that. You know, we didn't go and hide under our beds. We threw open the curtains and all of us get the kids out there and set up chairs. And we'd sit out there and just enjoy it, right? Love it. And a really good thunder boomer, you'd have sometimes lightning going, like he describes here, from the east to the west, take the whole sky. Have any of you seen that? Right. And when that happens and there's this immense boom and this huge outburst of light, everyone goes, did you see something? No, I don't know. I don't know. So, well, I wonder, could that have been something? I don't know. Maybe it was one of those little, you know, lightning bugs kind of scooting across the window. Could that have been it? No. No, nobody's doubting. Nobody is going, I wonder. When the Son of Man comes, everybody will know. It will be clear. And if you've done a little bit, it's just a modicum of reading in places like Zechariah, you'll know when he comes, he's going to come at one particular place. We talked about that, the Mount of Olives. And there's going to be something that immediately happens when the Son of Man comes. There's going to be a bloodbath. Remember, that's what he says. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be. You'll be able to tell the Son of Man has come because there'll be birds in the sky doing something with all the carcasses. And so these people who are going, maybe this is it. Maybe the Christ has come here an hour and a quarter out of Fort St. John. And maybe here he is. Should have known. Should have known. The whole world will know when the Son of Man comes. It's not going to be mysterious. People saying they are the eternal great I am. Of course, we would be remiss in another one that is going around. A chap by the name of Kenneth Copeland and those who are with him. He will read a passage where, for example, Moses, who shall I say has sent me? And the one who's speaking out of the burning bush says, I am. Greek translation, ego, I me. I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And Kenneth Copeland will immediately at that point in time say, Jesus said, I am. And he'll say, and I am too. And I am too. And tens of thousands of people go there and clap. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Copeland can teach that because he teaches that not only is he God, but you're God's too. You're God's too. Copeland preaches, you don't have a God in you, you are one. One of the other ones, Morris Carrillo, exclaims, and when we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Morris Carrillo, you're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus. Paul Crouch claims, I'm a little God. Well, people will come in my name. They will say, I'm a minister of the Lord. And here's what they're going to do. They're going to be saying, I am. Happens all the time. Well, another thing the false teachers will focus on is that the time is egenke, at the very door, egenke. It's a very specific word in the Greek. This is the term that was used to describe Judas as he drew near to kiss Jesus. They were in the garden, and Judas egenke Christ to kiss him. drew right up to him. This is the term that was used of Jesus as he paused to get on the foal of a donkey about to ride into Jerusalem, right on the doorpost, right on. And so there's going to be people going on saying, man, the time has come. It's now. Guys, it's now. We're here. The time has come. Like Sam Fife said that they were now in the tribulation and that the kingdom of God was here, that's going to be one of the common bits. But this is not new. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. False teachers have more guts than gainers in this particular area. There are living apostles going around, and yet they'll try this, even while Paul is there, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. By the way, those are two separate events. Did I say the wrong address? 2 Thessalonians 2? Did I say that right? I said it that time, at least. Okay. Whatever verse you turn to, that was also a very good verse, but let's all go to this one. So two things, the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and another thing, the gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. People are going around and saying, are you guys getting persecution? Oh, ho-ho, that means you're in the tribulation. Well, if Paul had been teaching them all along, that's what the church goes through. The church goes through the tribulation, they'd be going, yeah, okay, right on course. But they were deeply troubled. They were falling down with fear because somebody come along and said, you're in the tribulation, because they immediately knew, oh, we missed it. We're in trouble. He says, don't be disturbed either by a message that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What's that? Well, we'll talk about that. It is an apostasy, a falling away that happens in the last 3.5 years. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Interesting, during the COVID, there were people phoning me up and say, is this it? Is this the big one? Are we in the kingdom of the Antichrist? And my answer is, if there ain't no Antichrist, you ain't in the kingdom of him, are ya? Okay? Pretty simple. Anyway, there are people going around saying, the time has come. The time has come. Don't go after them. Don't be an adherent follower. Don't listen to them. You go, I know he does say that kind of stuff, but he also says some really good stuff, right? I know there's a different, you know, kinds of style of eating out, but there's a style of eating out that's called freeganism. Not veganism, freeganism, okay? Which is where, because we want to be, you know, socially responsible and so forth, the chef does some dumpster diving and finds some food that's been thrown out into the dumpster and makes you a wonderful meal from that. And puts it on the plate. That came from the dumpster, 2 blocks down and one over. You go, man, isn't that wonderful? And I mean, in that dumpster, there's a lot of good things. There's some wonderful, I think, wonderful good food that could be in there. Yeah, and there's lots of... Why in the world would you go dumpster diving instead of going to Sobeys or wherever, where the food It's at least got a plastic wrap over it. Why do you go to people who are telling obvious untruths and go, yeah, I know he's a bit dippy in some areas, but boy, the other day he had something really... Don't go there. Don't go there, he says. Don't listen to them. Don't give them a hearing. So it's the mark of a false teacher. Oh, looks at the, wait a minute here. It's the mark of a false teacher to talk about the nearness of the return of Christ. Would we say that? Oops. Somebody might be saying in their heart, sounds a little bit like you, Pastor Howard. Haven't we heard you say once in a while the Lord is coming soon? Oh. Does that mark a teacher out as a theological quack that should be avoided? Is there any credence in speaking about the imminency of God's return or the fact that he could come before the end of this service? Do I believe that? Yes. He could come before the end of this service, or should someone therefore immediately conclude that teachers that say that sort of things are the ones to be avoided? Don't go after them. What are we going to do with that? Well, let's look at a few passages. Romans chapter 13 for a minute. Romans 13. Because we need to be careful about anybody who says something about the soon return of the Lord, because you know they're on quack patrol right there, right? Romans 13, verse 11, do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. It's what? Oh, same word. The day is right at the doorstep. What? The day's at the doorstep? The day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Oh, watch that, Paul. He's going to slip something in about being close to the end of that the coming of the Lord is close. Let's see if there's some other folks we have to watch. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Probably know this verse as a memory verse. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some is. Nice so far. But encouraging one another. I think the verse goes further. I have to turn the page. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, uses the same word. Here's this guy, and he's talking about the day drawing near, and he's saying you need to be in don't fellowship with those, right? Why do you fellowship with these guys? Talking about the day being near. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Breaking in a new Bible. James chapter 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is same word. It's near. Got to watch James. 1 Peter chapter 4. While we're here, verse 7, the end of all things is near. So, are preachers who go around saying the end of the time of the end is near, are they automatically false teachers? If you have any of that in your teaching, are you immediately suspect? Well, if a guy is going to read the Word of God, if he is going to teach the Word of God, you're frequently going to say, Look up, your redemption draws nigh. The coming of the Lord comes near. So then what do we do with this passage here where he says the false teachers, those are the ones who are saying the coming is near? Well, what we did was we slowed down and we turned it into a thing where we turned a verse into a parking lot. Let's go back and look at verse 8 and read it as it is semantically or as it is in its grammar. And he said, see to it that you're not misled. I'm in Luke chapter 21, verse 8. For many will come in my name saying, here's the first thing, I am here, and the second, and the time is near. Don't go near them. The Messiah is coming, the parousia, and the end of the age, the soon teleos, the final consummation of the age. That's their shtick. That's their shtick. Both will be part of the same shtick for the false Christ, the false Messiah. It has to be. If you show up and you say, I am the Christ, by extension, you've said also, and by the way, we're at the end of the age, they will be saying both things. Nobody will show up and say, I am the Christ, and he says, oh, but I'm not sticking around long. I'm going to head back for a bit. It's just a visit, just a house call. Nobody says that. They always say, I'm the Christ, and this is it. This is the big one. For the record, there are wingdings from every theological stripe who capture an audience with matching up frightening, ominous current events with scripture passages. They say something sort of like this is in the latest headline. And you know who I'm talking about. They're from every stripe. And we need to acknowledge that there are a number of those in the premillennial camp, they self-identify as premillennials, who do this. And as they do it, they are unfaithful to the Bible and affect the credibility of everybody. And wouldn't you want to do that if your whole point is to try and corrupt and your whole point is try and confuse? Satan is going to seed people like that in amongst everywhere, okay? So, there are currently even whole TV ministries that are an overdose of this. Catch the latest headline and then find some verse that says, there, see, we're there, right? And frequently they teach nothing but this and predate upon people's biblical ignorance and fear. People who do not love the Word, their Bibles, who are religious, nevertheless, tend to love the news and the latest disaster or atrocity and ministries that are big on headlines and low on Bible are attractive to these weak or non-Christians. And so they get money, they get support, they become big ministries. Frequently with these prophetic ministries, on the occasions when they teach other Bible passages, they're similarly hooking the ball out of play, off to the left in left field, theologically imprecise and inaccurate. And they out themselves that way. But people who are addicted to the headlines and saying it sounds something like I heard in the Bible once, still stick with them. They often don't get the gospel, that which is of primary importance, right. The main message is the coming of the Lord for these folks. The coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, not repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Don't hang out with those guys. There's another guy that I'm just pointing out because he's a little bit more recent. Some of you remember. Anyone remember Harold Camping? The camping trip, yes. Harold Camping was a recent example. He was not, for the record, premillennial in his viewpoint. He was amillennial. He was an amillennialist. And so don't do the thing, oh, do you know what amillennialists believe? Here he is. Here is Harold Camping. You don't do that. That's nonsense. Okay? Anyway, he was teaching that there's no millennial rule of Christ to be expected other than the rule that was happening right now on earth. but that the Lord was coming back in final judgment on September 6th, 1994. And they hired and painted up RVs. They were going 5 and 6 deep through New York, Chicago, with broadcasters, bullhorns. The end of the world, the end of the world, the end of the world. The Bible says. The Bible says. September 6th, 1994, he gathered millions as people sold their houses and businesses to wait on the hilltop. The day passed. There was no judgment. And he quickly came on and said, oh, sorry, what I meant to say was September the 29th, 1994. Oh, actually, what I meant was October the 2nd. And by then, people weren't listening because, you know, one would think that after he'd done that, he was done. His ministry was done. Not by a long shot. There are people who still believed in him. 2005, he called it again. He said, May 21st, 2011, the Lord is coming back. He's coming back in judgment. This is the end. It's done. May 21st, 2010. I hope this is not a spoiler to you, but May 21st, 2011 has passed. So he said that the judgment had fallen spiritually and that he and his followers, though, as a consequence, were actually going to disappear on October the 21st of 2011. And that on that very day, God would destroy the entire universe. Again, money came in and people quit their jobs, sold or gave away their homes. And again, the date passed. As cited in Wikipedia, take it for what it's worth, Camping was reported to have retired from his position at the radio, family radio, on October 16, 2011, only days before his final prediction for the end of the world. However, his daughter, which at this point in time is running the whole thing and needs the gravy train coming in, daughter letter clarified that he had not retired outright, but he was retaining a role at the family radio while remote working. Camping admitted in a private interview that he was no longer believed that anyone could know the time of the rapture or the end of the world, in stark contrast to his previously staunch position on the subject. In March 2012, he stated that his attempt to predict the date was sinful. Well, that's hopeful. He'd also by this time become an annihilationist and denied original sin and all kinds of stuff, so I don't know where he was at. But he said the prediction of the date was sinful, and his critics had been right in emphasizing the words of Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour knoweth no man. He added that he was now searching the Bible even more fervently, not to find dates, but to be more faithful in his understanding. I hope that was true. He died about a year later. Anyway, history is going to be replete. There's more coming. There's more coming. He says, don't go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, need to understand wars. That one we got a pretty good idea on. That's a declared action where now you can bear arms and it's not considered murder. Okay? Wars and disturbances, which are uprisings, rebellions, treasons, riots, and so forth. He says, do not be terrified. Don't be falling down with fear, literally, swooning with terror. He says, for these things must take place first. So these people who are sitting on the Mount of Olives, they have to realize, what, there's wars and disturbances and all kinds of stuff going on? Oh, there's going to be a segment, a parenthetical period of time here. There's an expectation of a period of time. But the end does not follow immediately. fact, he goes on, verse 10, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation. Just so you understand, that's ethnos against ethnos. So there's going to be a completely different dynamic, two different dynamics here. One is ethnic wars, ethnic cleansing, racial wars, racial ethnic hatred, tribe against tribe that's not defined by the boundaries of state or country. The world will be becoming increasingly ethnic conscious and ethnic hating as time goes forward. Have you seen any of that? It will, for some, always incessantly be about race, racial grievance, and ethnic hatred. And there'll be kingdom against kingdom. That's geopolitical kingdoms, states, those who have a national leader, and that's the official one. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs in the heaven. What's that talking about? Oh, stay tuned. We'll talk about that in a bit. Because he's going to explain all of that. And as a matter of fact, John is going to explain all of that in the book of Revelation. But he's going to explain all of that starting in verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, stars. He continues with that. But there's this parenthetical in the middle, just so that you understand the flow that's going on here. He says, but before all these things, before all of that happens, he says, now here's some things, and he starts talking about what's going to happen to them immediately in basically the next 40 years. And we're going to talk about that in the next times when we get together. This is where he answers the question about the desolation of Jerusalem. So we'll study that in the next time, but what then was he trying to get across to them by saying these things? What was he trying to get them to understand? The end does not, literally, the end does not immediately. The end does not immediately. Wars take time. Uprising and racial movements take place over time. There's going to be a significant passage of time and be replete with frightening world events, frightening if you think everything is the last thing before the day of the Lord, or it shouldn't be going on this long, or maybe this is a sign, maybe this is the big one. It's going to be terribly frightening if you don't know the difference. He's saying, I'm telling you so that you'll know the difference, so you'll get it. So the disciples should be understanding that this is not the time, as they sat on the mountain, that Jesus is restoring the kingdom. So, what do? Here we are 2,000 years later. Here we are, we've had in our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 1, behold, I come quickly. What in the world? How in the world do we reconcile that? How do we begin to even unravel this if it's been 2,000 years and God says, I'm coming quickly? I hope you're asking that question, because those are some of the ones that we're going to try and answer. But I'll give you the short course on it. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we close. 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this, first of all, verse 3. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise that was coming? It's about what we're talking about, right? So, when's he coming? He said, quickly. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. Nothing's changed. All these promises, but nothing's changed. For when they maintain this, they escape their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They miss the idea that God, from time to time, interjects, and there is this thing called the day of the Lord, which is where he brings supernatural consequences and judgment. He breaks into history, if you will. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's another destruction coming. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. Time is inconsequential to him. But also, the Lord is not slow about his promise. It's not that he promised it and he's a bit slow on it. On the contrary, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. What does he mean by that? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What does that mean? God doesn't wish any of you to repent or to perish, he says. Does that mean this is my will? This is the will of God that you don't perish. It's my law. It is the preceptive will of God. I've made a law, thou shalt not perish. And if you do perish, here's the consequence. I'm going to punish you with perish. No, that doesn't seem to make sense. Here's what it means. This is the will of God, that nobody perishes. This is kind of the emotional place where God is. He just wishes nobody would perish. He fondly wishes that, but God can't quite get her done. His hands are tied. Does that sound like the God of the Bible to you? Well, you're only left with one thing. It is not the will of God that any should perish. That means that is his declarative will. He's declared that none would perish. And now we go back to, who's he referring to? He's patient toward you. Who's he talking to? Believers. Believers. Why hasn't the Lord come back? Because there are some who have been given as a love gift of the Father to the Son who have not yet come. And he's patient toward those. He's not willing that any of those would perish, but all of those are going to come to repentance before he comes back. So do you want the short answer from Pastor Howard on when the Lord comes back? When the last one who is a blood-bought sheep comes to faith in Christ, the Lord will come back. And do you know who that sheep is? Do you know the little tag that's on his back? I don't either. But here's one of the things I know. He hasn't been saved yet. And so there's every good reason to keep on preaching the gospel, because that sheep could be here today. Who knows? But we know that the last believer has not yet been saved. That's why the Lord hasn't come back. Because he's patient. Not willing that any of those that are purchased would be perishing, but all of those come to repentance. Which brings me, have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever acknowledged to the Lord your sinfulness and the fact that, yes, you're not good enough? Wait a minute. Preacher, are you saying that I'm not good enough? Precisely. You're not good enough. Nobody in this room is good enough. Because the standard that you need to attain is perfection. And that's not something that you're ever going to earn, and that's not something that the deficiencies you're going to be able to pay for. Because there's only one thing that pays for sin, and that is a bleeding, dying death of a willing substitute that's perfect. That's the only thing that pays for sin. Your good works, you're throwing a 20 in the offering plate, you're coming to church, all of the stuff that you think are making you a religious hero count for nothing. They are, all of your best stuff is like filthy rags. There's only one way you're going to make it. When you say to the Lord, do you know something? I don't have anything that would commend me to you. I don't have any righteousness. And even if I had a particle of righteousness, which I don't, it would never amount to the standard that would save me, which is perfection. I need something that you need to give me as a gift that I can never earn and I can never merit. And like the tax collector who went down to his house, dedekaiomenos, saved forever, declared just forever, God will give you in grace more than you asked for. He will make it so that you have as a permanent possession, if you ask for it, the complete, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as a legal thing applied to your account. You will make it to heaven on that basis and none other. And if you're not sitting here today under the imputed righteousness of Christ, you are sitting under the extreme fearful wrath of God. Be afraid. You have every reason to be. But you also have every opportunity, before you walk out of here, repent of your sins. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of thinking you could ever earn. And ask God for something He needs to give you. You can never provide for yourself. Would you be willing to do that? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this study. Heavenly Father, I would pray that we would be biblically literate and therefore not subject to the nonsense, to the deception, that we would apply our hearts and our minds to these passages and arrive at a sane biblical understanding that the Lord is coming. Enable us to do that, I would pray, by your grace, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.